May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The English novelist John Galsworthy was the first Englishman ever to be awarded the Nobel Prize in Literature, and he was awarded it for his Foresight Saga novels. And after he received the Nobel Prize in 1932, he prepared his acceptance speech, like William Faulkner, a kind of signing off on his observations about life as a literary figure. He died, sadly, before he could deliver the speech. However, the speech survives, and in John Galsworthy's acceptance speech for the Nobel Prize, he said the following: "All human attempts to improve society founder on the iceberg of human nature." He continued, "Human nature changes at a glacial pace at best." Now, this somewhat despondent description of the situation in which we find ourselves is expressed very tersely in the parable that Christ told about the fig tree. In the fig tree parable, a tree does not give forth any fruit for 1 year. Then a second year, it gives forth no fruit. And then for a third year, it gives forth no fruit. Until finally, the hired hand says to the farmer, "I think we ought to cut it down. Nothing's happening with this particular fig tree." And the farmer says, "No, let's give it a fourth year, and maybe in the fifth year, it will bear fruit." Now, what he's saying is the parable is taking very seriously the glacial pace of human change. And if you have ever lived with anybody for more than about 3 weeks, whether it's a child or a man or a woman as a peer or anybody, a roommate, you will have foundered on the iceberg of human nature. Because people, it is sad to observe, do not change. They very rarely change, save through one particular sort of means. And if that means is not applied, they basically never change. So life is a very kind of disappointing theatrical exercise of coming to the futile realization with those you love that on their own terms, you have to take what you get. Now, interestingly enough, the hired hand says, "I think what I'll do is I'll dig around the tree and put on some fertilizer, and that may do the trick." So the question of this short sermon is, what, if anything, is the change agent as far as your husband is concerned, or as far as your wife is concerned, or as far as your teenage son is concerned, or as far as your mother or your father or your sister or your brother is concerned? What is the change agent, if anything? Well, I'm going to give away the sort of punchline here right now out of deference to Alfred Hitchcock, because he's sort of hot right now again. And what he did in a movie called North by Northwest is notoriously counterintuitive. Because normally in a Hitchcock movie, something bad is happening, and you don't get to the bottom of it till the end. Like Vertigo, Psycho, you name it. However, he did what the preacher is going to do today in North by Northwest. About a third of the way through North by Northwest, which starred Cary Grant and Eva Marie Saint, the audience is given the shock to find out that the spidery, seductive, Jezebel-like female lead is in fact an American spy. And she is good, not bad. Now, the hero doesn't find that out till much later, but we find it out. So I'm going to pull a North by Northwest. The punchline of the sermon is accept reality. That's the change agent in human relationships. So I am saying, accept reality. Now, there was an English writer who is sort of high culture, and yet he was very famous in his day. He died in 1986, and his name was Christopher Isherwood. And his journals are a transparent record of a highly honest, gifted man who says everything about what he is thinking. And at one point in his journal for 1946, say April, he is very devastated by his inability to get someone he cares for very deeply to become nicer. This man is apparently angry and angular and flies off the handle and touchy. And Isherwood, who's trying so hard to help a kind of friendship endure, writes in his journal the following words: "The only way this relationship is going to last is if I love him exactly as he is." And he underlines that word. Now, that sounds a little 1970s. You know, I sort of want to say, gag me with a spoon. You know, how many times this sounds Hallmark cards? How can I love her as she is when she is so alienating? Well, Isherwood was not in the 70s, and he was brilliant and insightful, and he writes in 1946, "The only way this relationship is going to last is if I love him exactly as he is." Now, if accept reality is my sort of Alfred Hitchcock giving you the secret of the sermon, let's talk for a sec about how that should work. Now, the two biggest problems that we face as human beings are, in order of magnitude, death, number two, the opposite sex. I say that with total conviction. Look back on your life. The two problems least likely to respond to control are death and male-female relationships. Those are imponderably, impossibly uncontrollable things. So I'm going to apply this accept reality to the relationship between men and women, although it could be applied to your relationship with your daughter, your relationship with your father, or your relationship with your sibling, although sibling relationships are notoriously paralyzed and almost never change. Now, a little light thinking today, but let's think about this. Do you remember the musical My Fair Lady? It was by Lerner and Lowe, and it starred Rex Harrison as Professor Doolittle. And Professor Doolittle finds he comes into relationship with a young woman that he completely and totally cannot finally dominate. And so he sings a song that is quite memorable. He sings a song that goes like this: "Why can't a woman be more like a man? Men are so gentle and honest and kind." Then he finishes, "Why can't a woman be like me?" Now, the thing about Professor Doolittle, and I won't go into the denouement of that very profound and touching play, is that he is absolutely caught in the bondage of the problem of the men and the women in this world. And let me give a little sort of picture of how it usually works out. I'm doing this emotionally, not empirically. A woman, apparently, and I've been married for 40 years, and I just know my own patch, you know, but apparently from a male perspective, women like to talk about things. They like to talk things out. And they like to talk things out from a male perspective ad nauseam. Talk, 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 talk. That's why you really want them to have a friend who's a female, if you're a male. And so what happens when the woman needs to talk, 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 as the male sees it, his eyes inwardly begins to roll, And she needs to express herself and talk about whatever it is that's happening in her life. And then at that point, men are completely, utterly unable to cope, and they are terrible listeners. Now, I know that your particular man is an exception to this. But you know some people who are not good listeners who are men. Men are generally self-absorbed, totally selfish, and only interested in what we might politely call the baser instincts. Now, this means that men and women rarely communicate because men are perceived by women as always cutting off the discussion by giving some kind of recipe for change or telling you what might do to solve your problem. Men have to jump in and say, well, yeah, I wouldn't worry about that. After all, this, and this. And they silence the whole business. Men are terrible listeners from a female perspective. And so there's no hope. There's absolutely no hope. Similarly, however, from a male perspective, often, women are tone deaf, often from the male perspective, to what we might call the baser instincts. This is just, now they're not actually, but the man perceives the person as being tone deaf. So he's thinking one thing all the time, and she appears to be thinking something completely different. And the man feels guiltier and guiltier and guiltier that he's normal, and the woman feels more and more puzzled by this withdrawn, alienating, quiet, self-centered, preoccupied, didactic listener that she has to live with. I thought that was a pretty good list of adjectives. Now, this creates a space in relationships between the sexes in which there is absolutely no possibility of coming together because the man cannot accept the woman, I'm speaking from the emotional point of view, the way she's operating. And the woman is really perhaps not at all able to accept this steaming hunk of burning funk, you know? Even if he looks like a geek, he's not a geek because he's thinking thoughts that are not geek-like. As a matter of fact, if you women knew what most of the men in this particular church are thinking at this moment, you would be like the scene in that movie, The Blob, where everybody's screaming, running out of the theater. The Blob! Well, you see, Isherwood understood what the Bible understands about human nature. Whatever it is, you have to accept it. I wish men did not have male bodies and male instincts, but they do for the most part. I wish, you know, the women that I've known could perhaps have a kind of antennae out to me, like mom, you know? And that's asking something that's simply not there. So what does love consist in a situation where the fig tree is not producing the fruit of alteration except reality? Now, the funny thing about accepting reality, and I'm talking about him, her, him, whoever it is, it's kind of like an open sesame. It's amazing. The moment you actually accept the person exactly as they are, they spontaneously, without even batting an eye, seem to change. Now think about it. The most frustrating person you know, if he or she is accepted in their actuality, within seconds becomes nicer, prettier, better, more thoughtful, more sensitive, more anticipatory, more passionate. I'll give you two examples, and then I'm finished. Now, a lot of you have seen the movie Grease. I like to make associative leaps in my message. From Christopher Isherwood to Grease. Grease is a magnificent movie made in 1978, starring Olivia Newton-John and John Travolta. When it came out, despite the great singing and the great dancing, we all basically saw it as a raunchy send-up of public high school life that with sort of unglued. When you see it now, and it's just been released in a Blu-ray version, you will be struck by the power of what it actually is communicating. This is the setup. Danny is a hood. He is only interested, he's a senior in high school, and he's only interested in his hair, and looking cool. Sandy is a goody-goody. She's prim, what is sometimes called patty paws, and really kind of just a goody-two-shoes, but she's very pretty. Oh, the story of my life. But I'm just talking for me. And so what happens is they're drawn to one another, but they have an impossible problem. She wants him to become the kind of man that might ultimately grow into the kind of man who might provide for her and care for her with maturity. He wants her to become a passionate female in his understanding. So they're at a complete, absolute closed door. Towards the end of the movie, he finally accepts her as she is because he loves her. And you know what he does? You see the movie again. You don't remember this. He goes out for track because it's the only sport where there's no physical contact and he won't beat up whoever he's playing against. And he wins a letter in track. And in the last scene of the movie, he's no longer a hood, but he's sort of a big man on campus with a letter on his sweater. She, on the other hand, unbeknownst to him, has decided to channel her more, you might call it, passionate factor. And it's there. So she suddenly gets into a black spandex outfit and has all the right moves. And they switch roles completely at the end and sing a song called "You're the One That I Want." And because that's what really love is about, they get into a Lincoln and they go up to heaven. Now, that is the essence of what I'm trying to talk about. Because he loves her, Danny accepts that this is the way she is. And he actually, unbeknownst to her, makes varsity. She, realizing that he's a man and has to sort of forgive him for being a man, becomes the very person that he most profoundly wishes she would be without any coaching at all, except reality. Now, just one more very quick illustration, and we're over. Isherwood himself, this sort of high-class English lower nobility writer in the 50s, wrote a novel called The World in the Evening. And towards the end of this very serious religious novel, the protagonist is talking to his second wife in the aftermath of their divorce. And he is so touched by her chronicling to him over a martini in a New York City hotel bar. He is so moved by her honesty in actually telling him all the ways in which he was sort of right about not liking her that much, that he spontaneously out of his mouth begins to tell her what a cad, a bounder, and a self-preoccupied, total, I guess the word we might use is jerk. And he says it with such sincerity. He's a little drunk, so it's believable. He says it with such sincerity to her that she is utterly won by, you might call it, an act of contrition. And she bespeaks her own drama, which is really quite tawdry, with such deep humility that he is quite completely touched and even wooed by his former wife. Now, the novel ends with him going off to World War II, and you have the distinct impression, although it is never stated, that very possibly they will in fact end up together, finally, because she has accepted him and he has accepted her, and magic. It's like open sesame. It is the open sesame to reciprocal love. And without the acceptance, you will have a frosty truce at best. My wife and I, when things are, shall we say, fragile, and she would say this with me here, we feel like we're two diseases. We are two diseases who are occasionally sharing with each other our symptoms. Now, the power of that fact is because we both suffer. We both have incurable diseases, but they're different. And when we share the symptoms, it's as if the block between us is completely taken down and there is reciprocal love. The kind of thing that Jesus talked about when he said the Holy Spirit of love flows so profoundly that once it starts flowing, it flows unto eternal life. Just take the maxim in regard to your nearest and dearest and obviously most difficult person. Take the maxim, accept reality. And then I believe with a sincere heart that the love will flow to a very new and very high tidal degree. As we're seated, let us pray. Dear God, help us to accept the one we love exactly as she or he is, in the same manner in which thou hast accepted us, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.